The next four Wednesday nights, we're going to study the last day of Christ's life. So you should have a sheet of notes with you and a map about the last day of Christ's life and the seven different places he is during the last 24 hours of his life. We're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd learn everything you possibly can about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through for us. It'll help us appreciate him more and love him more as we study the last day. Now, at the top right, it says page 49. Back about 25 years ago, I did a personal study on the life of Christ. It ended up being 57 pages, about like this. And it was such a blessing to get to know my Lord and Savior even more by studying the events of his life. And this study, the next 4 weeks, is about the events of his life in the last day, the last 24 hours. It's not about what he taught, okay? When I did the life of Christ in those 57 pages, it was not about his preaching or his parables or his prophecies, which are all amazing, but it was rather about the steps of his life in the harmony of the Gospels. And my method was simply to take four Bibles and turn one to Matthew, one to Mark, one to Luke, and one to John, and then compare everything that was said in each of the historian's account and then make my conclusions and compilation of those events on paper. I did this for myself. We've never published this, but it is available on our computer downstairs, 57 pages. It's a lot of pages, so if you ask Shannon for it, make sure only if you're going to study it. Okay, not just so you can have a copy, but if you want to study the life of Christ. And I don't know why you wouldn't. I mean, if you're at an entrance level right now into the Bible and you're just saved and want to learn something new, start with Christ. I started with Revelation, all that stuff, and it didn't help me. To try to figure out all the last time events and all that kind of stuff and fight with people about prophecy. And I would suggest learning everything you can about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, what he said, his preaching, his prophecies, and his parables. And start there. Start there. Get a good foundation. That's why we like to encourage people who are just saved to perhaps start with the Gospel of John, for instance, and read the Gospel of John. Now, if you're in Matthew 26, keep your place there and just go back for a moment to Matthew 12, Matthew chapter number 12. And it says in verse number 40, this prophecy by the Lord, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," also known as hell. And Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There were at that time, we believe, two compartments, those for the saved and those for the damned. Those that were the damned were in great torment and were begging for just a drop of water to touch their tongue. There was a great gulf fixed, but they could see each other. And those in the other compartment, maybe we could call it Abraham's bosom, were in comfort. And they were waiting for Christ to come down during those 3 days and then lead them captive and take them up to be with him forever in heaven. So that's all the Old Testament saints, starting with Abel. Imagine being the first one to die, and you're all alone down there. But that filled up quite well with Old Testament believers who were all then led captive by the Lord and taken up into heaven. And now, in this age and dispensation, when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we skip that that stage. We go directly to be with the Lord in heaven with the spirits of just men made perfect. But I just want you to notice that it clearly teaches in the Bible 3 days and three nights, and I'm not a stickler, or I don't like fighting with people or anything, but as you'll see by our notes tonight, we're not talking about Good Friday. That cannot, I think, possibly be taught for anybody who's true to the Scriptures. If that was true, then what the Lord said in Matthew 12 and verse 40 that we just read was wrong. And so you got to decide if you want to stick with man's traditions in this one or stick with the Bible. I've made my choice, and I'm going to stick with the Word of God. Now, you have one of the most amazing drawings you've ever seen in your possession here. And make sure you have one. We're gonna look at these that I have lettered A through G. Now, the reason I drew this, and I'm not a very good artist, although I did put a couple birds in the Garden of Gethsemane and a few clouds by Calvary. But the reason I drew this myself is because everything is copyrighted these days. And we don't want to violate copyright laws. We've never done that as a church. We try not to, and I believe God blesses that honesty. And so I just drew my own of basically the places. This is Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion, as it says down at the bottom, and especially way at the bottom, it says not to scale, okay? Not to scale. But we're going to start at A. A is about at 8:30, if you look at this as a clock. And it's the unknown unknown home, rather, which has a large upper room. And that's going to be the first thing. Now, I put there Tuesday p.m. Now, that would be the way we tell time. Keep in mind, as they're partaking in the Passover dinner here, on Tuesday evening, and he will not be crucified till Wednesday, but their day begins at 6 p.m. So anything after 6 p.m. on that Tuesday was the Passover, the Passover day. And of course, he would meet there in that upper room sometime probably after 6 p.m., and they would eat the Passover dinner, and then the next morning at 9 o'clock in the morning, still part of the 24 hours in the Hebrew clock, he would be nailed to a tree at Calvary, and he would be the Passover lamb sacrificed that year for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So their day starts at 6 p.m. Our day starts at 12 midnight. And so that's why I wrote down our times, Tuesday p.m., Tuesday evening, for A, the unknown home with the large upper room, and then outside of the wall, the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll go there tonight too. That was sometime in the evening that night. And then back into C, where he would stay the rest of the night in captivity at the house of Caiaphas the high priest. We will not get to that. But so if you could follow your map, it's good to know a little geography. You can learn a lot of spiritual things from geography. You really can. It's amazing some of the things God can teach us through the study of geography. But on your notes at the top left, it says the last day of Christ's life, which is the Passover is always on the 14th of Nisan every year, and that's important to understand, as we'll see in a moment. Every year, Nisan is the first month in the Hebrew calendar. There's also another name for it, and that is Abib, A-B-I-B. So Nisan, Abib, same month. 14th day of that month, whatever day it falls on, is the Passover. And so the Passover could be like Christmas. Christmas is always December 25th. Passover is always the 14th of Nisan. So some years it could be on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday, a Saturday, a Sunday, a Monday, whatever. It never changes. It's always on that day, no matter what, the year is. It is that day. That's going to fall into place here in just a moment while we explain some things. Now, the Bible says, of course, they took Jesus off the cross, and we'll get to this probably next week or the week after. And it says they rushed to put him in a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and the reason being is because the Sabbath was nigh. Now, if you study Sabbath, you will always see the King James Bible says these words, the Sabbath days. Doesn't say the Sabbath day in the King James Bible. It says the Sabbath days. Every Saturday was a Sabbath. But there were other days that were Sabbath days. No matter what it was. And one of those Sabbath days was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started the exact day after the Passover. So if the Passover was on a Monday, then that Tuesday would be a Sabbath day. If it was on a Tuesday, that Wednesday would be a Sabbath day, etc. So there were different types of Sabbath days. Now, we'll come back to Matthew 26 here, I promise, and we'll read the that, but if you look at John 19 and verse 31, I want to describe this to you because I know people think that, well, Good Friday, it's not that important, but the credibility of our Lord's words are at stake when he said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, even so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I don't care who you are, or how hard you try, you can't get that out of Friday. You can't do it. And so we got to believe the Lord. So John gives us an insight here in John 19 and verse number 31. He says this, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now notice how it describes the fact that that Sabbath was a particularly special Sabbath. It wasn't a regular Saturday Sabbath. That Sabbath was a high day. A high day. And this is all described for us in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called a holy convocation. A holy convocation. Turn, for instance, over to, I didn't write down the one in Deuteronomy. That's the one I wanted. Well, let's try Leviticus chapter number 23. Leviticus 23. And we will try to get through a couple of these places tonight. Leviticus 23 tells us in verse number 3, in the 14th month of the first month, in the 14th day of the first month, okay, that's the 14th day of Abib or Nisan, at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein, but he shall offer an offering, etc. So when it says you shall do no servile work therein, that means it's a Sabbath, that holy convocation, the first day after Passover, the first day after Passover. Now the same words are spoken in Exodus 17, verses 12 through 17. Leviticus here, chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. Numbers, chapter 28, verses 16 through 18. And now I'm kicking myself because the one that was listed in Deuteronomy specifically uses the word Sabbath. I'll get that for you next week. That a holy convocation is a Sabbath. It says, ye shall do no manual work in that day, no manner of work, and there shall be no servile work in those days. That's a Sabbath. So whenever the Passover happens to fall, if it happens to fall for the Jews on a Sunday, then the next day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, would be a Sabbath. So the conclusion you come up to then with the scriptures, as you compare scripture with scripture, is that that week there were two Sabbath days. Two Sabbath days. One was on a Thursday, and one, the normal one, was on Saturday. And that's why John mentions by the Holy Spirit that that Sabbath day was different. That Sabbath was a high day, a high day. And thus we can fit very easily into the scriptures the words of our Lord, who said as Jonas was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man shall be in the belly of the earth, a heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights. Okay? So we would call it Good Wednesday, and that would fit the math. And so that's just a little explanation of that. Now, so what happens during this last day of Christ's life? The first thing we know, A, and as it says under the last day of Christ's life on your notes, the 24 hours leading up to his crucifixion and his burial, the seven different places visited in chronological order we will study over the next four Wednesdays. On our maps here, A, C, D, E, and F were with inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. B, G, and H were outside of the city wall. So now we're going to go inside of the city for the first thing that we know that happens, that Passover. Now again, for us it's Tuesday night, but for them it was the start of the Passover at 6 o'clock. The upper room, A, that's the first thing we know about the last day of Christ's life, is that he has a great meeting in the upper room on what we call Tuesday night. Number one, a home is located to have the Last Supper with a large furnished upper room. Now, again, my life of Christ studied was not his teachings, was not his prophecies, was not his parables, it was just the events that he did. But right about here under number one, it's pretty amazing. In fact, we can read part of it in Mark. And I said I'd get to Matthew, but maybe I won't. Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to read at verse 13. It says this, "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." So now this is probably before 6 o'clock. Because I doubt if a Jewish man, is going to be walking around with a pitcher of water, because it was wrong to work on the Sabbath. So this is probably just before the preparation of the Sabbath. But it is amazing, and again, this is not a study about Christ's prophecies or parables or preaching, but this is an amazing prophecy right here. I mean, what's the chances of something like this happening? Hey, go into the city. You're going to get to see a guy bearing a pitcher of water. Go up to him and ask him, where can we have the Passover dinner? And he's going to show you a large upper room furnished. I mean, God just worked this out in the heart of that man. And it should just give us all a little hope tonight, all of us, no matter what you're going through, that God is ahead of you, working out the details for whatever it is that you're going through or whatever it is that you need. We can have faith in the Lord. You just got to follow the word of the Lord. Number two, the Lord and his disciples make ready the Passover supper. And so there was some preparation into that for sure with the slaying of the lamb and the roasting of the lamb. Number three, Jesus announces that one of the 12 will betray him, to which all 12 answer, "Is it I?" Judas was not even suspected. Now again, I'm getting this order here by comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Prior to this day, in the previous 3 years, there's only been two events that have been recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In 3 whole years, well, I should say in 33 years of Christ's life. That is the feeding of the 5,000 and the baptism of Jesus Christ. Those are the only things. Baptism is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the feeding of the 5,000. But nothing. Christmas is only mentioned in Matthew and Luke. But when we get to this point, there are going to be about 15 different events in the last day of his life, and then his burial and his resurrection, after his resurrection. There are going to be 15 events recorded in all four of the Gospels. Now, what can we conclude from that? The whole Bible is important, we know that. But really understanding the last day of Christ's life and what he went through and his burial and his resurrection, these are main things. These are main things. To be honest with you, it's a very difficult study to actually put it in order. Very difficult. Which really blesses me and my faith in the Bible, because there was no collusion. They did not write the same story. They each wrote part of the story. And then you have to put it all together. Because people blame the writers for collusion. People don't like the Bible, that is. It's full of contradictions, and then they say it's full of collusion. I wish they'd make up their mind, because the two are opposite from each other. The old saying to believers, no evidence is needed. But to unbelievers, no evidence is enough. Doesn't matter what you tell them. But this is a difficult study. And to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, spread out four Bibles, and then try to come up with how it exactly came down. And even as I go through this, even though it was 25 years ago, there's things that I say that I should have put this in there. And it's just amazing, the details. No, I don't know of anybody whose death and last day of his life was so detailed as much as Christ. Nowadays, we detail presidents and every word and every action they say and so on. It's different nowadays, but they didn't have the means to do that back in Christ's day. This is amazing history right here. Nobody suspected Judas. That's always an amazing observation. Every one of them said, "Is it I?" Not one of them said, "It's Judas, isn't it?" But none of them said that. Now, the Lord's Supper is observed in the eating and bread and drinking of the cup. The devil puts it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. Now, prior to this, we learn that Judas already had a devil. He was a demon-possessed man, and now the devil puts something in his heart to do. That is not a unique experience. Ananias in Acts chapter 5, Peter said, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And he was a saved member of the church at Jerusalem. So, as I've said before, don't think you're so tough that the devil's not going to mess with you or put some real bad things in your heart sometimes. He will. He wasn't afraid to take on Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, wasn't afraid to take on Job. Who do we think we are? So now Judas is not only demon-possessed, but now the scripture says the devil himself puts it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. Right after this, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. That's unique to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus identifies the betrayer as Judas Iscariot by giving him a sop after he dipped it. Satan enters Judas. Judas' condemnation is declared by Christ. So imagine, if I got it in order, Jesus washes Judas's feet. And then Jesus, after that, sits down and has the Lord's Supper. The order actually was the Passover dinner late first, and then a little bit later, the Lord's Supper is instituted for the very first time ever that night in the upper room. What a special place that is. And the teaching that went on, wow. It's just amazing stuff. Judas leaves the dinner and goes out at night. So it's Tuesday night now, or what we call Tuesday night. And the disciples begin to argue over who will be the greatest. They are rebuked and corrected by the Lord, and then Jesus gives his second longest recorded discourse, contained in John 13, verses 31 through 16, and verse 35. They are words of comfort, words about heaven, words about the Holy Spirit, words about the abiding life, words about prayer, words about persecution, words about fruit bearing, all kinds of subjects, just tremendous, tremendous. I call it the greatest evening service ever. That's just my opinion, but that's what I call it, the greatest evening service ever. Oh, how I wish I could have been there to hear our Lord talk about all these wonderful themes that the believers were going to need, and especially as he reaches out to them about the Holy Spirit coming in his place to help them. So it's second only in length to the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus prays. The whole 17th chapter is his, what's called, high priestly prayer of intercession for us. For us. John 17. Then they sing a hymn and they go out of the city to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the only time in the Gospels when we ever specifically see the Lord use music. And it's one of the hymns, either Psalm 113, 14, 115, 116, 117, 118, or 136. Those are the seven Hallel hymns that were sung after the Passover by the Jews. Hallel being brief for hallelujah. And it's Psalm 113 through 118 and 136. Personally, I'm kind of glad we don't know which one it exactly is, because we probably misused the thing. But they leave the upper room now. They've been there for some time. And now they're going to go outside, and we're going to go to B, and then we're going to close with this tonight in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. This is also found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18 as the previous upper room scriptures, except John starting in chapter 13 there. Crossing the brook Cedron, and you can see that on your map, that's outside the gates. If you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, which is about at 2:30, if this were a clock, you will see the brook Cedron coming down and dividing the Garden of Gethsemane, which was to the east of Jerusalem, from the gates of Jerusalem. There's the brook Cedron, and so they go over that. Jesus with the 11 come into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we know from other scripture that he resorted there often, and Judas knew exactly where he could find him. Wouldn't that be nice if we could be caught praying like Daniel was and like Jesus was, and somebody could say of you, I know where he's going to be praying and what time he's going to be praying. I think that's a precious sight. Number two. Jesus tells his disciples that they will all be offended because of him this night. And we can be careful that we're not too judgmental about them. Many of us have shrinked or shriveled sometimes in our lives about confessing Christ. Sometimes that happens. And we shouldn't be that way. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And he warned us that if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us at the judgment seat someday. And so let's not be offended. Why should we be offended of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? who the whole world will bow their knees to and worship someday. And so think about that. Peter vows that he will not deny the Lord. He is told that he will deny Christ three times that night before the rooster crows. And I should have put the word down twice in the notes. Before the rooster crows twice. Did you know God gave him one warning? I mean, after he denied twice and he heard the rooster crowing, he should have said, whoa. You know, it's like the two-minute warning. It's almost over here. But then the rooster actually crowed twice when he denied. And again, I'm not getting into the specifics of things people said or anything, just the events. All of the other disciples make the same pronouncement that Peter makes. Peter had said, I'll never deny you. And every single one of the other 10 disciples said the same thing. Now the disciples are told by the Lord to sit in the garden while Jesus takes Peter, James, and John a stone's throw away, however distance that is. Peter, James, and John had a couple special events they participated in with the Lord. One was the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was changed before them and they saw Moses and Elijah. And one was the raising of the dead girl. Where Jesus put everybody out except for Peter, James, and John. So they seemed like a little bit of an inner circle of three people that he especially worked with. And later, much later, in the book of Galatians, they would be called pillars in the church. So that investment paid off. That investment paid off, even though they goofed up this night. You can goof up and get back up again and still do some great stuff for God, you know. That's what these stories are about. We can deny. I mean, Peter says he cursed and swore that he didn't know the Lord, but the Lord just kind of brushed that off and said later on, not many days later, do you love me, Peter? He says, I got some stuff I want you to do. I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to be the apostle to the Jews. I want you to write a couple epistles. Letters that we're going to stick in the New Testament forever. And so if you have fallen, if you have denied the Lord, if you've betrayed the Lord, if you've backslidden, I know how that feels. You just come back and Peter wept bitterly, I wept bitterly, and maybe some of you have had that experience. And all of a sudden the Lord says, well, let's go on, let's do something together. And he's just like that. He's just like that. He gives us another chance. Now he comes back and finds the three asleep. He admonishes them to watch and pray. Jesus goes out to pray the second time for strength to drink the cup of suffering. He finds the disciples asleep again. He goes and prays a third time. Now during these three times, Luke does not tell us which one. But Luke mentions two things that none of the other three historians say. Number one, that an angel comes from heaven and ministers to Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Only Luke brings that up. And Luke also brings up that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, we can maybe surmise that sometimes God in his word amazingly includes the personality of the writer in the text, and yet every single word is God-breathed. And Peter was, according to Colossians 4, verse 14, a physician. And he is the one that makes historical note about an angelic medic coming from heaven to the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen Jesus. Can you imagine that? The Bible says Jesus' soul was much troubled. Jesus' spirit was much troubled. We can't imagine. He didn't just suffer on the cross. He's suffering here in Gethsemane for us. What a battle there is going on here. So Peter brings that out. Finding them asleep again, he has them arise and join the other eight. Judas comes to the garden with the chief priests, the Pharisees, and a great multitude with swords, staves, lanterns, and torches. Imagine that, Judas doing that. I don't know who they thought they were going to meet, Christ identifies himself, to which the multitude all falls backwards. I love that. I don't know why I love that, but I just love that little historical note there. That had been something to watch, and all these big, muscular, extremely well-trained, best army in the world at the time, they're all falling back when he says, I'm Jesus. And they just, I wonder how many of them remember that later. Judas betrays Christ with a kiss as the signal for him to be the one arrested. And there's the old observation. He may have kissed the blood that could have saved him. They lay their hands on Jesus to take him away. Peter strikes a servant of the high priest's ear off with his sword. The servant's name is Malchus. Jesus heals his ear. He must have picked it up and put it back on. And I wonder how that affected some of the soldiers when they saw that. Or Malchus, how'd that affect him? Jesus declares that there is no need to fight, that he could call 12 legions of angels to assist him if he wanted. He refers to his daily ministry in the temple as exoneration for his life and ministry. All of his disciples forsake him and flee, just like Jesus said would happen. It is good when we have defeats in our lives, because it does teach us that the flesh profits nothing, and without Christ we can't do anything. And so I'm glad for the times, even in my life, where the Lord stepped aside and just let me face plant over and over and over again, to where I finally realized I can't do this. I need God's help just to stay upright and to go forward for the Lord. So they all forsake him and they flee. Number 20, a young man in a linen cloth lays hold on Jesus, leaves the linen cloth and flees away naked. What do we make of this? I don't know, but I think it's perhaps the only thing he could give. It's the only thing he had. It was cold that night. We'll see here in a few moments. Well, next time we'll see that Peter's warming himself by the fire. They made a fire to warm themselves. It was cold. That night, as you can imagine, an April night, not up north like this, but more on the, whatever that is, latitude of, say, the state of Georgia. And you can look up temperatures in Israel around this time of the year. So it was cool. I personally believe that this young man loved the Lord and gave him everything he could. He just said, you're going to need this. And all he had on was a linen cloth. And he just gave it to Jesus so he could be warm that night. And then he took off running. So might seem funny to some, but to me it looks like almost like that woman who took the alabaster box of ointment and just broke it over his head and poured the whole thing out and just said, this is all I can give you. It's all I can give you, but it's yours. And all he could give was his linen cloth. I wonder if we've ever given to the Lord. How is our stewardship? Do we give to Jesus what we can? And Jesus is led bound to Annas. Now, I don't have him on the map because there's only one verse that even says this. We don't know where it is. But he's led bound to Annas first, then to the house of Caiaphas, which is C, which we'll get to next time. So somewhere between B and C, as he's coming from outside the wall in Garden Gethsemane, they're bringing him in as a captive now. From B to C, somewhere along there is the house of Annas, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So Caiaphas married his daughter. It just seems like just a very brief stop, and then he sent him to the house of Caiaphas, and there we leave him tonight. But I hope something that you have learned tonight will help you and give us more love for our Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for Bible study tonight. And we do thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything you're going through here, for the model of washing disciples' feet, teaching them. Everything about the upper room was about them. And Lord, you were so gracious And then out at the Garden of Gethsemane, we have never seen anybody pray so fervently in our lives. Lord, we hardly see any tears anymore, sweating when people pray, but you sweat great drops of blood. And the anguish that you went through as your soul was so troubled and your spirit was so troubled as you had to bear that Passover day, the load of man's sin. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for turning away the angels that you could have called on to save you. And thank you for choosing us over yourself so we could be saved. And Lord, help us with the little anecdotes we've seen in some of the people of these stories to learn something like this fellow with his linen cloth that maybe we can, we might not have much to give to thee, but we can give what we've got. Now, Lord, we just pray for thy blessing on this, our dismissal, the things we have going. Lord, we expect, even bowling, that we've heard about some unsaved people who will be coming. We pray every one of us could be a good testimony, even witness to them. And Lord, help Pastor and Mariah with their trip these 3 weeks. We pray all the business would all fall in line perfectly, and the care of his mother. And Lord, that you'd help us while he's gone, keep the church going, and just have a good springtime for thee. And Lord, we love you, and keep us in prayer in these prayer lists, especially for all the sick. And help us, Lord, to testify of thee as these historians did too. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so you want to keep that sheet because we'll go on from there and you'll get another one next Wednesday. Keep the map too. Just fold it up, put it in your Bible, bring it back. Follow around the Lord around Jerusalem. So you are dismissed.